Friends, welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito, and we are looking at the Gospel reading for the weekend of Sunday, May 29th, 2016, which is also the solemnity of the most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, more popularly known as Corpus Christi, which is a feast that dates back from the 13th century, and St. Thomas Aquinas, very strongly affiliated with it, wrote many of his great Eucharistic hymns.
Tantum Ergo Sacramentum, I think, was written for this, wasn't it?
Yes. I mean, he wrote several hymns, actually, for this.
And Pange Lingua.
It's a feast dedicated. Here we have, these are always three in succession, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the following Sunday, the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity, and then Corpus Christi is technically on a Friday, I believe, and it's moved to the nearest mm-hmm. Sunday, the Sunday after, at least in the U.S. I'm not sure if it is worldwide or not.
Yeah, I would know. I do know that in Italy we used to have a lot of processions, a Eucharistic procession, which I remember Bishop Gaynor reprised a while back. And I don't know if Bishop Stowe is doing that, do you think? I think he did it last year.
Probably, right? I'm not sure.
Yeah, that's kind of cool because there are very few things as imposing, I think, as one of the processions of the Blessed Sacrament exposed with the priest or the bishop carrying the monstrance in all the pomp and ceremony. I remember once witnessing a Eucharistic procession in Piazza Navona in Rome, in the middle of the ice cream vendors and the hawkers and the, here, buy five of these for half the money, or, you know, all the people selling and the tourists and people taking pictures. And it was really, it was like an oasis of it was like a miraculous oasis. And all the people accompanying it were praying together, you know, prayers in the procession, and it was just amazing. And it kind of gives you a glimpse of what really the body, blood, and soul, and divinity of the Lord are supposed to be for the world, which is medicine, and a cure, and a solution, and an answer.
Well, and if there's something, you know, if you want to talk about one of the truly, you know, distinctive convictions of Catholicism that sets the Catholic Church mm-hmm. apart, it's not the only one, of course, from other Christian communions. But it is this abiding conviction that the Eucharist is truly the real presence of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I remember, you know, when I was a Methodist Christian, I could remember the first time that I went to Eucharistic adoration.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember walking into this chapel of the Cathedral of Christ the King. Very clandestine, you know, of course, mm-hmm. No one knows I'm on this journey.
Incognito.
Incognito, right? Or so I thought. And there was the Blessed Sacrament exposed in a monstrance to be adored.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember having the realization that as I knelt in worship of the Blessed mm-hmm. Sacrament, I was at a Rubicon of sorts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that either I really believed mm-hmm. that this is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and therefore worthy of my complete and utter worship,
mm-hmm.
or this was idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And there really was no middle ground.
Right.
That's what it was.
Right.
And, you know, this is, you know, you have varying degrees across different Protestant communions in terms of their degree of belief in the real presence. But make no mistake in Catholic teaching and understanding that the sacrament does not represent Jesus. It is Jesus veiled to our senses, but present.
Well, that's the term that we owe to Thomas Aquinas, transubstantiation, which is the highest understanding. For instance, transubstantiation, of course, says that although the bread retains the accidents, the exterior appearances of bread and wine, they are turned ontologically at the level of being into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Then it's like a stair step down in all the various Christian communions as to what kind of understanding they're going to have. For instance, the Lutheran communion understands it as consubstantiation, which means that it becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord, but only during the consecration and ceases after. Of course, the Anglicans and the Episcopalians also have that understanding of transubstantiation, but the fly in the ointment there is that they are not considered to have proper orders. So if they don't have valid orders, then there's not valid consecration. Right?
And you can talk to 10 Episcopalians, and you can get 10 different answers in terms of their depth of belief in mm-hmm. the real presence. It is an ancient belief, and maybe As if we have time a little bit later, we can even share a couple of quotes from the early church. Because mm-hmm. even though, yes, it was Aquinas who helped us really understand in philosophical terms the meaning of the real presence, the belief in the real presence dates back from the earliest generations of the church. And we have from the early church fathers who were disciples of the original disciples and all the rest. The gospel passage for this Sunday of Corpus Christi is taken from the Gospel of Luke. We're in year C in the lectionary cycles. So we're going back into Luke, verse 11b through 17. And it is the Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. I say 5,000 plus because it was considered to be 5,000 men and more, of course.
Well, men, they didn't count the women and the children. And I'm going to say there were more women and children than more than men, or at least per man, so at least 10,000. It's interesting because it could be between 5 to 10,000 to 15,000. It could have been a whole. I mean, when you go to Israel and you see the hillside that it occurred on, you see that there was room for a lot of people. It wasn't just like this small little area.
And this is, like I said, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. This is not long before the Transfiguration, in which the Transfiguration, relatively speaking, comes fairly early in Luke's gospel, so that the last, 15 chapters all are devoted to his descent and then his ascent to Jerusalem for the Passion. But we're here, Jesus has just heard recently about Herod's death. He has sent the 12 out and given them power over the demons to cure diseases. They've come back rejoicing. He took them away to withdraw in private to a town called Bethsaida. For a retreat. But of course, the crowd is now
following him
and probably the disciples as well who have been sent forth and done these mighty deeds. And they've learned of this and followed him. He received them and, as it says, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, which was the primary theme of his teaching, this kingdom breaking into the world in him. And he heals those who needed to be cured. Of course, the day was drawing to a close, and the 12 approached him and said, "Dismiss the crowd, so they can go to the surrounding villages and farms and find lodging and provision. We're in a deserted place here."
And I love Jesus' answer. "Give them some food yourselves." See, just see, like if it was a cartoon, you see like the question marks appearing over the heads of Peter and the guys like, Lord, I know you know that we have two fish and five loaves, but that can't absolutely be enough for everybody. I love it because they say five loaves and two fish are all we have unless we ourselves go out and buy food for all these people. And what is unsaid is, and what do we pay for it with,
right?
Of all these people. I mean, that was a lot of people. And the men were numbered 5,000. And so obviously, like you said, there is there's an implication that there's a whole lot more people. So it's a huge crowd. They're tired. They're hungry. Jesus and his friends have been spending a while trying to get away from them. Finally, they capitulate. They go back in. I think it says elsewhere that Jesus has pity on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's a direct quotation from Ezekiel, that they were just rudderless, that they were looking for him. Some of them were looking, who knows why. He can see into their hearts, and he can see that the motivation of many mm-hmm. isn't probably what it should be, right? They're not hungry for truth. They just want to see the latest sensation. They want to see if he's going to do any more, quote, tricks, right? And he knows that this particular miracle is going to put him, quote, on the map as a messianic king, because it says afterwards, he says, "Don't tell anybody." And then they wanted to make him king, and he goes away after this miracle, because it's a clear sign. One of the things the Messiah was going to do, according to the prophets, was feed the masses. And plus, he's emulating, of course, what Elijah did when he fed 100 people with, five loaves of bread or whatever.
As always, what Jesus does, whether it's in parallel to something Moses does or to, Elijah or whomever, Jesus always does it even more. He is this person and even greater. Now, this is a very significant miracle. One of the reasons this is obvious, too, is it's one of those few miraculous works of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
The feeding of the 5,000 is told in each of the four, not just the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also the Gospel of John. He has them all sit down in groups of 50, and then you have this here's the connection, right? You may wonder, well, what does this have to do with the feast of Corpus Christi? We have very Eucharistic flow of movement here. He takes the five loaves and the two fish, He looks up to heaven, says the blessing over them, broke them, gave them. And so this whole rhythm of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving is something we see when he institutes the Eucharist. We see it in every Mass that is celebrated mm-hmm. every day throughout the world, this same rhythm. So this is very much a meal that not only speaks of his miraculous provision, but has strong Eucharistic overtones.
Mm-hmm. I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of the apostles who have given Jesus their lunch, right? What they were going to eat. And they see him say what they think is saying grace, right? The prayer over the bread. And he sees him breaking. And then he sees them hand him the loaves. And, you know, again, I'm always fascinated about the mechanics.
Sure, right.
How did that happen? I mean, did Peter just keep reaching out and getting another piece and another piece and another piece and another piece? I mean, how did that happen?
Like when you see a magician keep pulling things out of his hat
right?
over and over.
I mean,
and over
that
and over.
Is where my mind goes. I don't know. I mean, you know, I think the way to really digest these miracles is to take ourselves out of that complacent place that we've heard this one before. Oh yeah, this is a famous miracle. I know exactly what happened. But really, do you? And if taking a couple steps back and maybe putting ourselves at the scene can help us unpack the miracle a little bit more and apply it a little bit more, maybe that's what we should be doing.
Absolutely. And maybe when we come back from the break, we'll even talk about attempts to sort of reduce this miracle down and that sort of thing, which is a shame because at the very heart of our faith is the belief in the great miracle of the Incarnation and, of course, in the Eucharist and all the rest. So we'll be back in a few minutes. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here on Unpacking the Gospel for the Feast of Corpus Christi. We'll be back in just a few.
Hi, and welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito here with Mike Allen, and we are on the concluding segment of our show today, Unpacking the Gospel for the Solemnity of Corpus Christi, May 29th, 2016. And we've been examining the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes from Luke chapter 9, 11 through 17. And we've kind of gone over a little bit of the mechanics of, and actually, we were talking before the break how this could have happened. He said to them, give them some food yourselves. So then he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave, and then gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. So my question to you, Mike, was this a buffet? Was this a picnic? Was this, I'm always fascinated, how did they get the food? In Mark, the way Mark puts it, he says that Jesus had them sit by drinking groups, symposia, which I suppose were groups of 50. It's an interesting detail. And then he talks about the green grass, about how they're sitting in symposia, groups of 50, on the green grass. I mean, there's obvious eyewitness testimony in there somewhere, you know, about people who were there.
The only thing that I could even compare it to is if you've ever been to a huge papal mass, mm-hmm. you know, like when we had the privilege last September of going up to Philadelphia mm-hmm. to the World Meeting of Families, and this huge mass where there were, I don't know how many people, 500,000 mm-hmm. people gathered around mm-hmm. and throughout the city mm-hmm. and people trying to find their stations to go and to take the Eucharist, which, you know, is an appropriate comparison given the Eucharistic overtones of the story.
Right.
As we talked a little bit off air, you know, there has been a tendency among some who begin with the a priori assumption that there is no miracle here, right? That the supernatural is not possible. That what this really was is Jesus so inspired people that they decided then to pull out their food and to share it. So what this really is a miracle of is a miracle of sharing. Well, I have no doubt that Jesus could inspire people to be more loving, obviously. But as I've heard it said before, in many ways, that interpretation is an insult to Middle Eastern sensibilities,
I know.
Whose tendency and impulse
hospitality.
Was to hospitality and to share.
Plus, no refrigeration, no saran wrap. What exactly are they pulling out of their pockets to share?
Yeah.
Something they've been sitting on for 3 days? I mean, and in what state could that have been?
Exactly.
I mean, you know, when you look at the practicalities and when you look at the culture of hospitality in the Middle East, strong then as it is now, that kind of interpretation is doing violence to the context and, of course, even to the meaning and the spirit of the author and the intent of the scripture, which is to portray a miracle. That kind of scholarship proceeds from an atheistic presupposition that somehow we can boil down these gospel events to their bare historical bones, and that somehow if we do that, then we're going to get to, quote, the truth, unquote, as if the people who have read them for the past 2,000 years are just too childish and too unsophisticated to really perceive what we now in the 20th century and 21st century have found to really be the case, right? So, you know, what comes to mind are the folks of the Jesus Seminar, which is not quite as popular now as it had been 20-30 years ago, who actually took votes as to whether Jesus actually did or said, you know, A, B, or C in the gospel, which strikes me to be a particularly presumptuous position.
Right? Well, you're doing violence to the Eucharistic connection, mm-hmm. as well, because, I mean, the Eucharistic connection not only becomes clear through Jesus, you know, taking, blessing, breaking, and giving, but also they all ate and were satisfied, and when the mm-hmm. leftover fragments were picked up, they filled 12 wicker baskets. Well, there were 12 apostles, right? Mm-hmm. So this, I think, in many ways foreshadows, points forward to mm-hmm. the apostles who would become ministers of mm-hmm. this sacred meal instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. And that's the point, that Jesus took ordinary elements, multiplied them, just as he would one day take the ordinary elements of bread and wine and transform them and multiply them so that persons throughout the world and every day where the Catholic Mass is celebrated could receive this even greater nourishment of the body and blood of Christ.
Well, it not only points forward to the apostles, it points backwards mm-hmm. to the 12 tribes, because here is the apotheosis, is really the fulfillment of the themes of bread and wine present in from as early as the book of Genesis with Melchizedek, who offers sacrifices of bread and wine, all the way through to the fat Passover feast, of course, with Moses, where the Passover lamb is sacrificed. But then this is like the fulfillment. The true Passover lamb has come, and this is his body, blood, soul, and divinity, right? But this is not a reality that we are meant to inhabit forever, because in heaven we will attend the wedding supper of the Lamb. I mean, and that'll be the ultimate consummation, right, of the Eucharistic presence of the Lord, except we won't need the Eucharist. We won't need any of the signs, any of the symbols, any of the sacraments, because we will have the Lamb. We will have the Lord himself.
Absolutely. And, you know, this gospel passage is so appropriate to remind us of what we have even now present with us in the power of our Lord given to us, and the greatest miracle of all, that he would give us himself to consume. Well, actually, I guess you could more accurately say he is the one who's consuming us.
Mm-hmm. Well, my prayer after communion is always, Lord, turn me into you. You know,
that's exactly
so
right.
It's the one thing you just ask for the Lord to just kind of assume you into himself, and not for him to be assumed into you, right? Because it's a process, really, of reverse transformation. You were mentioning about the earliest beliefs of the church. I think that's always an interesting topic, because, you know, we've seen the gamut, the high Christological understanding of transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, all the way down to the congregational assemblies or non-denominational assemblies that have, quote, crackers and grape juice once a quarter, or, you know, mm-hmm. once a year, or whenever it is that they have it, right? And they have little trays they pass along with little cups, little plastic cups. Oh, you tell me. I mean, you know.
Oh, yeah.
You were there. I haven't seen it. But there's this low, very, very low Christological understanding of it as just sort of a memorial, a remembrance, a representation, whatever. But it doesn't have any effective value.
Just to get a better idea of the ancient nature of this belief, because that was one of the things, Lavinia, mm-hmm. I will say that on my, you know, journey, and everybody's journey is different, but my journey to the Catholic faith was discovering how many what I thought were strange Catholic teachings had been believed for a very, very long mm-hmm. time. Like, I'll give you a quote, for example, here from Ignatius of Antioch. Mm-hmm. Ignatius of Antioch, who was writing this in his letter to the Romans, about 110 A.D.
on his way to be martyred, chained to Roman soldiers as he's walking to Rome.
So he was, I think, according to the tradition, he was a direct disciple of St. John the Apostle.
Right.
Okay. So he said, I have no taste for corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David. And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible. St. Justin Martyr, about 40 years later, we call this food Eucharist. And no one else is permitted to partake it except one who believes our teaching to be true. And what is the teaching? That since Jesus Christ, our Savior, was made incarnate by the Word of God and had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by Him, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nurtured, is both the flesh and blood of that incarnated Jesus. So you can draw a line all the way back. This idea that this was a medieval, you know, interposition, you know, that it was all Aquinas did was try to put philosophical language to a reality the church already
believed. Well, and there was something going on in the 11th century, 11th or 12th centuries, whereby there was, you know, two monasteries were in conversation as to the nature of the transubstantiation. They were trying to just define terms.
Right.
It wasn't they weren't defining belief, as you said. They were defining terms, right? But I don't know, as a school child growing up in Italy, one of the earliest saints that we were ever taught about was a little boy, Roman boy, by the name of St. Tarcisius. San Tarciso, and he was always, there's in elementary school, there's always a story about San Tarciso, and St. Tarcisius is thought to have been a little boy, you know, maybe 8 or 9, 10, 12, something like that, who was carrying the Eucharist from one of the gathering places of the persecuted Christians to the home of a sick person, or I don't know what he was doing with it, but he was being charged with carrying this Eucharist from one point to the other, and he was waylaid by soldiers, and he allowed himself to be killed rather than to hold, to hand over the Eucharist. Now, that is a story from the catacombs. So it's one of those stories from the earliest days of the persecution of the church.
And, yeah, and we have these great Eucharistic saints really throughout history. Of course, as we said, Aquinas who wrote Pange Lingua, Tantum Ergo, Panis Angelicus. What I love about Aquinas, here was this absolutely brilliant philosopher and intellect, and yet he was so smitten and overwhelmed. Like a schoolboy before the mystery of the Eucharist.
Well, and towards the end of his life, it is said he had a further, deeper conversion, after which he refused to write a word, saying it's all straw. He had like a mystical experience. Gosh, I wonder what that could have been.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think that was when Jesus spoke to him in Latin. As Bishop Robert Barron says, you know, only Jesus would speak in Latin to Thomas Aquinas. And, of course, he wrote this great hymn, Godhead here in hiding, whom I do adore, masked by these bare shadows, shape and nothing more. See, Lord, at thy service, lo, here lies a heart, lost, all lost in wonder at the God thou art.
That's beautiful.
And so that's the thing. As we'll gather together for the Mass of on the feast of Corpus Christi, and we recognize this great gift we have, our Lord, he could give us no greater gift than this gift of himself.
Amen.
And so we pray many blessings to you for this Corpus Christi. Have a great weekend, and we'll be back with you by God's grace next week. This has been Unpacking the Gospel, Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito. See you next week.